A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Ram, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 4, 2002, in the series Creation, God's Ecstasy, entitled Reenchantment Without Supernaturalism. The texts for the sermon are Genesis 1, verses 1 through 23, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7, and a reading from the present included here. As a special treat, we've included the prayer after the sermon. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
The reading from the present is from the book Reenchantment Without Supernaturalism by David Ray Griffin. And that title of the book gives a title to the sermon, which is the first in a series of sermons on creation. As God's ecstasy, the whole created order as the garment of God, as it were. And David Ray Griffin is going to come to us. He was scheduled in November. I think now it's going to be in October, but we'll keep you informed. But David Ray Griffin is a philosopher, theologian, who is concerned to find a way to express the faith to experience God in a world which has become disenchanted. And he quotes the German scholar Max Weber, who says that it is modern thought that has disenchanted the world. The more we know, with all of the science, the technology, the more we discover, the more we understand, the less mystery there is, and the less magic there is, and the less enchantment there is. And I've been saying to you that I would love to create a new sense of enchantment for you in your spiritual life and experience. And the word comes from David Ray Griffin, frankly, although now I find it popping up all over the place. And Griffin says that the consequence of that disenchantment is that the world is no longer believed to contain any inherent meaning or normative values around which human beings should orient their lives. And that's serious. And there's been a reaction to that. And he says most of the reaction, the majority of those who are reacted against that are saying, well, what we made the mistake was to leave the supernatural God, the Creator, who was the foundation of morality. But David Ray Griffin disagrees with that. He says, my title, Reenchantment Without Supernaturalism, signals that this is not my view. Completely rejecting supernaturalism, understood as the belief in the possibility of occasional interruptions of the world's most fundamental causal order, I present a worldview that, although saturated with values, is fully natural. This worldview does involve a form of theism, but it is a fully naturalistic theism, according to which divine influence is a natural dimension of the world's most fundamental causal order, never an interruption thereof. In so many words, David Griffin is trying to speak of God as one who is immanent in the process of reality of which we are all a part, and not a God external to reality, who now and again dips in, pulling a string, or shifting a gear, or tweaking that natural process. He wants us to have a vision, an understanding of the totality of reality, which is a natural moving event, an ongoing event, which is laced through with the mystery of God, but not the God of the old tradition, who snapped his fingers and let it all come into being, guided it providentially through the whole thing to an end that God had set. That conception, that old orthodox conception, is a conception that has run aground on the shoals of modern knowledge. And consequently, we have a world that is in large measure, in terms at least of the leading intellectual voices, a world that is devoid of God, and so devoid of mystery, and so devoid of wonder. And so the effort, the intention, is to recapture that which the old system was able to communicate, but to do it in terms of a story that is resonant with our present human experience. So, for a couple of weeks, I want to talk to you about that. I invite you to think together with me about it, to see where we are. And where we are is, as I just said, that time when it seems as though science has laid bare the reality of which we're a part, even though the scientist would say the more we know, the more the mystery grows of what we are looking at, and the degree to what we know over against the degree of what we don't know is tremendous. But scientists continue to look and to study and to uncover, and it's a dramatic process. But what has happened is the influence of that has trickled down, and so that the world is, in many senses, for many people, disenchanted. It becomes a mechanism, a machine. It is bloodless, spiritless. And the consequence of the scientific method and the empirical method and the pursuit of the natural sciences has, in some quarters and some leading voices, come to the conclusion that matter is all there is. There is nothing more. There's no such thing as spirit. There's a naturalism that is materialism, which is atheism. And so much of the modern world, as a consequence of modern thought, I think Max Weber was right in his observation. He lived on into the 20th century, and he was a towering figure, a towering scholar. And he looked at the whole modern experiment, and he said, it's left us with a disenchanted world. And science is powerful because it produces results. It sends airplanes into the sky and rockets into the outer space and men on the moon. And so that compelling power makes the one who would speak of spirit or religion or the spiritual life tremor in his or her boots before that amazing accomplishment of the sciences. And of course, to deny spirit, to deny a sacred dimension to reality, is not going to work very long, because we are people who desire meaning. We are more than the physical body that houses us. And so there's been reaction. One of the phenomena of the last century is the rise of Pentecostalism. Harvey Cox, in his book Fire from Heaven, documents the global expression of Pentecostalism, which is the immediate experience of God the Holy Spirit, an immediate experience of the holy. If you watch any late night television, you'll see on occasion some Pentecostal services where there are thousands and thousands of people, hands are raised, people come forward, they're slain in the spirit. If I would describe it a bit unkindly, I would call it an emotional orgy. But as a matter of fact, it is a spiritual emotional fix. And it is a global phenomenon, and it simply points to the fact that the human animal is more than simply a physical body. The other reaction that we're perhaps more familiar with is fundamentalism, which is a militant mind that would reverse everything to a former paradigm, to a former understanding, the old way. Of course, you can't go home, but this militant fundamentalism, in reaction to the myth of science, that all there is what you can touch and taste and handle, that reaction has become violent in our day. And so you have Pentecostalism, you have fundamentalism. And the problem with the old tradition and with fundamentalism is the literalization of our biblical stories. Now, it was sort of nice that the scripture lesson was read by choral readers this morning. There was a touch of theater. There was a little bit of drama, which points to the fact that poem, for example, in Genesis 1, is a poem. And it's a myth of origins. And that beautiful picture of the city of God and the union of heaven and earth in Revelation, again, is a marvelous image. And read the way it was read, it enables us, I think, to have a sense that there's something more going on here than a literal description of reality. Let me try a little experiment this morning. Let's think of the whole cosmic process of billions of years. Let's think of it as the river of being unfolding. Okay? Being, B-E-I-N-G. The river of being unfolding. If you go down to the end of Washington Street, you can see the Grand River from where it begins and its various tributaries and winding its way up here into the bayous, and it finally flows out into Lake Michigan. Let's just think about the Grand River as the river of being, the river of unfolding being. And long about, over there on Leonard Road somewhere, about that point, the human species arises. And the human being becomes conscious, self-conscious, conscious of the other. Community grows. The mind develops. Let's picture that budding human phenomenon on a houseboat on the Grand River, plopped right there in the middle of the river. They don't know how they got there. They have no sense at all of that river on which they've streamed. And they don't know where they're going either. The analogy breaks down with the Grand River, because you know the Grand River empties out into Lake Michigan, but the river of being is being formed as they go. The human project is right on the threshold of the unfolding drama. We don't know where it's going. We don't know where it's going. But people need to have a sense, and so people create stories. Stories of origin. And stories of destination and ultimate destiny. The Genesis story is such a myth. Where did we come from? Why are things the way they are? What does it mean? And that vision of Revelation, where's it all going to go? What's it going to be? Whence have I come? Whither am I going? What does it mean in the meantime? Those are the kind of stories that you have in Genesis. They're the kind of stories you have in the Bible. They're the kind of stories you have in every religious expression of humankind, in every circumstance and situation, in every geographical location. Same kind of thing, same questions, ultimate questions, because we're human. Because we wonder about that stuff. How did it begin? Where is it going? What's it mean? And the being, the river of being, continues to unfold. However, the human being continues to think, to experience. He gains some knowledge. And he has a beginning sense of history. And one day, the mechanically minded among them develops a helicopter. They go up and they go back and they trace that river. 15 billion years of river. They say, oh my God. Look at the Big Bang. Look at the billions of years that it took for this meandering stream. Look at what we're a part of. And where are we going? Well, we can make some projections, we can speculate. But the scientific mind begins to take over. Experiment, testing, inductive reasoning. And pretty soon we have the scientific myth, which I described a moment ago. Not universal at all. And yet a very potent myth in the midst of the human story, that this is all there is. And so what we need, because we can't deny the stuff on which science has based its information, that knowledge is, that's hard knowledge. Continues to be adjusted, continue to refute themselves in order to find a better understanding. But why would we fight knowledge? Isn't it ridiculous that there is a fundamentalist Christianity that is heralding creationism in the 21st century? And isn't it interesting that there's a more sophisticated stealth bomber approach with this intelligent design idea? Always trying to get God back into the equation. So what do we need? Where are we? Well, let me suggest that that Genesis account is still profound. I can read it and understand it and appreciate it, and I understand the profound insights that were coming to expression there. And I can understand the longing for that holy city and the union of heaven and earth and all that too. Those are images. And they continue to be fruitful images. And they continue to inform us in the river of being that we are traveling together in our particular little houseboat. But don't you think that it would be better if we could find a way to incorporate all that the sciences have laid bare for us, all of that knowledge, with a sense of the holy and the sacred woven through it, so that it is not simply matter, that it is not pure naturalism as opposed to any God presence, that it leads not then to atheism, but to an understanding of God in terms of the human experience, which is common to us all in our day. A naturalism without supernaturalism, a re-enchantment without supernaturalism, a God presence without the engineer tweaking things from above, dipping in here and there. I did mean to tell you about my friend Bud Ritter that I spoke of last week, who is still with us as of last evening. Last evening was a bit difficult, and so I was called in. Nancy and I went in and were with the family. He's not yet awakened. But on Friday, the family gathered around him. One of the daughters is an ordained pastor, and Lenora is very well versed in all of this. And they put together a beautiful healing service, just the family. And they read scripture and said prayers, and they anointed Bud with oil. Oil for healing. Does that work? Yes, I think it works. Can it heal? Yes, I think it can heal. Is there something miraculous about that? No, not really. The love and the care of those who are concretely present with a ritual that involves anointing and touch will trigger whatever is possible to be triggered in terms of the healing potential of that body. If you go into the room, you'll find computers of every sort, banks of them. Medical science can tell you everything about the blood, liver function, kidney function, the dialysis process, the breathing tube. They can tell you everything about neurological function, blood pressure, temperature, all of that. It is amazing. You want to talk miracle, that's a miracle. And I'm thankful for every one of those machines, every one of those tubes and wires, and every one of those competent medical personnel that can calibrate it all in order to sustain life. But when you know all the statistics, when you know everything about that body that's lying there, you still don't know anything about the human being. I could always get him to laugh, particularly when I would talk a little Dutch to him. And so I shouted a little Dutch in his ear, and I got just a little flicker of the lip, a little recognition, a little communication. And that's so much more than all of the statistical data that you could offer me. And there is no conflict whatsoever. For when science has done everything it can do, and I want it to do everything it can do, I want it to do it the best possible way, when it has done everything it can do, then it still has not answered the question, should it do what it can do? And it has absolutely no basis to make a judgment on that. Because that's a human question. That's a spiritual question. That is that transcendent dimension that hovers over the tapestry of the natural connections and causal relationships and all of the processes that make up what we call nature.
what we need. We need a new story. I can still preach from Genesis meaningfully because I understand what they were getting at, and it was a profound word. But when you're in the river of being, and being continues to unfold, and you just begin through intellectual capacity, the mind, you just begin to understand somewhat of the past, and you realize that you are the consciousness of the process now, and you are the voice of this process. Now it's unfolding before your very eyes, and your stories of origin and ultimate destiny, they were told as tales way back here. Look where you are now. Are you going to absolutize an old ancient story that was profound, a profound myth with deep understanding? Are you going to say, now that has to be literalized and has to be the template over which I look at my world today? No. That story isn't sacred. It's marvelous. But there's never been Eden. There's never been paradise. There's never been a moment of perfection from which we fell. The story, according to everything we can learn and know, is a story of emergence. A spirit seeking to soar while still anchored in the mire. Human beings, what marvelous creatures we are. Look what we can do. Look what we can create. Look at the beauty we can create. Look at the love we can make. Look at the joy. Look at all of the wonder of the world, the human world, and all of the hell we create. We are emerging creatures full of ambiguity, torn in two directions, knowing the life of the spirit, still very much of the flesh, fleshly. I need a story, a new story that will honor the integrity of creation and that process, that tapestry into which our lives are woven, and find there all of its meaning and all of its wonder and beauty. And a story that sees all of that with enchanted eyes, knowing that there's more than meets the eye, knowing that it is all permeated with God presence, with the Creator Spirit, that Spirit that seeks to come alive in us. For you see, the Christian story at its heart is a story of incarnation, that God became human. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. God spoke the Word. Creation came forth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. The Word became human. In the river of being unfolding, at some point, God became human, and the human became the vehicle of divinity, the voice, the soul, the spirit, the instrument through which the whole process can be divinized by the God who is present, but not apart from. And so, thank God for the richness of all we know and the mystery
that beckons us still. And in the meantime, that sense of community in which we experience life together. Enchanted. Here we are together again, gathered as a community for some of us, a ritual experience, the habit of our lives, the first day of the week. For others of us, perhaps, an occasional appointment. For some, maybe a fresh experience. But for all of us, consciously or unconsciously, we come together to ask about the meaning of our lives, who we are, and where we are, and where we're going, and what it all means. For we are a people of meaning and wonder and question, and we come to experience once again, to be touched perhaps as we've been touched in the past by a hymn or a psalm, moved by a prayer perhaps. And it is experience that we seek, and yet also some new insight, some further understanding, and some sense of grace for lives too much driven, souls too lean, spirits withered. Consciously or unconsciously, we come again in order for our lives to be touched and given eyes to see all with newness and re-enchantment, the re-enchantment of our world, and a new experience and taste of the mercy of God.